It's really good to see you here this morning. Thank you for joining us on this Sunday as we finish off this little series on the cross. It's always helpful if you just sort of keep the Bible passage that we were hearing read to us opened. Nayoung, thanks for reading for us. Do keep it open. I'm going to be referring to it. And if you're new amongst us, you might not have clocked that on the back of this piece of paper that you were given on the way in, there's an outline of where we're going for our time together. We're considering, as you can see at the top of the introduction, the work of the cross. Now, I guess Jesus' death on the cross will be a familiar idea to all of us. So what we're trying to do today is really to sort of consider the personal relevance for that. And hopefully by the end of today, it will be something that rather than just being something that happened, you'll see the personal nature of what Jesus was doing for you. You see, 2,000 years ago, Jesus was nailed to a cross and he was left on that cross until he was dead. It was an agonizing and torturous time. To the passerby, though, just to the average person walking by as Jesus died, it was an unremarkable event in many ways. Historians estimate that something like 300,000 people were executed by the Romans across the empire in this way. 300,000 crucifixions that took place. It was pretty normal if you lived in that time just to see people being crucified. It wasn't in any way remarkable. But Christians know that there was nothing normal about this execution. Whilst it had the trappings of similarities of many other executions, nevertheless, this was unique. I mean, this was the moment in history when God placed the sin of his people, past, present, future, on to the shoulders of Jesus. As Jesus hung there on the cross, his agony was caused not so much from the physical, although that must have been terrible, but from the spiritual, taking the punishment, the wrath of God shown rightly against sin, not Jesus' sin, but our sin placed on him. A unique event, a death that saved life, many lives. Jesus died in my place, in your place. If you're someone who believes, you too have been included in that. That's how it immediately becomes personal. It's so easy to say, isn't it? It's a truth that we're so familiar with, and yet it can be very hard to absorb. That's our subject. The section that we've just heard read, Jesus is explaining the work of the cross. And at the heart of this explanation, this death, is a wonderfully simple illustration. The disciples' dirty feet, Jesus one by one taking their feet and washing the dirt away. A memorable experience for them, a brilliant visual aid for us, if you like, carefully constructed to teach all parties, them first, us by extension, what is happening on the cross. So let's try and just sort of slow down a little bit and appreciate this again. And hopefully we will once again be able to sort of embrace the personal relevance. You'll see the first point there, love at full stretch. Have a look at verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. That little expression, love them to the end, it's packed full of sort of significance and meaning. I mean, at one level, it's quite straightforward, isn't it? It's just till the end of his life. He knows he's about to die, and the point that's being made here at a very superficial level is he's going to keep loving them till he dies, right till the end. But it's also a fantastic way, secondly, of emphasizing the extent, the seriousness of his love. It's like saying, this expression is sort of like saying to the uttermost degree. The original language sort of carries this idea of a full stretch. So here we go. I brought a very fancy visual aid for us today. Here we go. An extended rubber band. You can imagine, can't you, as you sort of stretch a rubber band. It's very, very sort of stretchy. The idea that Jesus is saying here is that love at full stretch. It's sort of taking it as it would sort of normally go and then taking it a bit further to the point where if I go any further, I'm pretty confident this is going to ping and break and probably get Matt in the eye. So I won't do any further. But you sort of think, that's the idea, at full stretch. There's nothing left to give. That's what's going on here. What Jesus is about to do is the greatest act of love that has ever been shown. But his disciples don't get it at this stage. They're trying to have dinner and they can't work out what on earth Jesus is doing washing their feet. They will get it in time. One day, soon, they'll see how having their feet washed was actually the most wonderful metaphor, explaining how the spiritual problem of sin that they have, that we all have, is dealt with by Jesus. A metaphor to show that. But now they're just flabbergasted that Jesus would be prepared to do this. Here is Jesus, love at full stretch. As he goes to the cross, that's the next thing on the agenda. Every fiber of his being at full stretch. And then to breaking point. That is the point, isn't it? The rubber band at full stretch, Jesus went the extra mile, which meant that he had nothing left to give because it broke. And so do you see, even from this opening verse, the foot washing, it must be pointing to something more than just an act of washing somebody's feet. You can't love somebody at full stretch like this and just wash their feet. It must be more than that, no matter how dirty somebody's feet are. So Jesus is here explaining the work of the cross. It's an act of love, love at full stretch. You'll see the second point, washing away the grime. Washing away the grime. Look at verse 4. Jesus rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin, and he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Now, step back in time 2,000 years, and this was a pretty normal thing to do. It seems a bit strange to us. It was a custom of the day. I mean, we have our own customs in our day. When we go around and have supper with somebody, there'll be traditions and customs that we go through, won't there? We'll ring the bell and, you know, the host will come and meet us, and perhaps there'll be a handshake or a hug or a kiss. Depending on which sort of side of the Atlantic you're on, which part of the continent you're on. Watch out, by the way, if you're in France. I got caught by surprise the other day with a French guy who I know quite well, who gave me a formal French greeting. That's not something that I was prepared for. A little bit different to what we do over here. But we have our traditions, don't we? You give a bottle of wine, a bouquet of flowers, customs that we go through as you greet each other. In Jesus' day, the customs, they would have worn sandals. The streets were dusty. They were dirty. Dust would have been the least of your problems. As you were walking around, distracted by the equivalent of social media in those days, whatever it was, you know, Peter sort of walking around, he's sort of thinking, oh dear, look where I've just trodden. You know, feet would have been pretty nasty. It was a normal thing to do upon arrival at a host's house. A junior servant would be given the task, a warm basin of water, washing all the grime away. And so nobody was in any doubt about what Jesus was doing here. It was a task reserved for the lowliest of servants. You don't have somebody like Jesus, the leader, the master, washing feet. It's a wonderfully powerful picture. Again, the illustration, the metaphor becomes clear, doesn't it? Look at verse 4. Rising from supper, laying aside his outer garments. Here is a picture of the Son of God laying aside his glory, his majesty. Taking up the basin, taking the position of a servant to wash his disciples' feet. You can see the metaphor has many levels. And commentators who are talking about all of this, they point out that in history, across all sources that we have, Jewish, Greek, and Roman, there are no recorded incidents of a superior washing an inferior's feet. Even though it was an everyday custom practiced by lots and lots of people, there are no examples apart from this one. This stands out as a unique event. And it was baffling for the disciples, wasn't it? I mean, look at the reaction that, look at the back, you know, Jesus preempts that. Look at what Jesus says in verse 7. What I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterwards you will understand. Here's Jesus setting up. It's very clearly a metaphor. In other words, the penny dropping moment, all of this falling into a place, it would happen after. After the death, after the resurrection, then this would make sense. As the hands of Jesus washed the grime from the disciples' feet in the basin, so the blood of Jesus on the cross was about to wash the stain of sin from the disciples' heart. You see, the foot washing was pointing to the cross work. I think it's probably good just to have a quick little aside here and just say, well, you know, often churches will pull on this particular text to introduce a sort of a Maundy Thursday tradition. It's quite popular across Catholic churches and other high Anglican churches of foot washing. You might have been part of it at some stage in your life. The Maundy Thursday, get your feet washed. And the leadership team will wash all the congregation's feet. Isn't that what Jesus is saying here? Well, no. I don't think that is what he's saying at all. It's clearly, I mean, he's saying in verse 7, what I am doing, you do not understand. I mean, if it's just foot washing, of course they understand that. He's doing something much more significant. The point is not to copy the foot washing. The point is to understand the metaphor. Also, it's the Passover, verse 1. And verse 1, Jesus knew that the hour had come. A recurring theme, referring to the cross. But that's the end of the aside. I mean, clearly it's pointing to something more. But the point is, the disciples don't get any of this. They're confused. They just saw something that they think a servant should be doing. And I love Simon Peter. I mean, he's the most outspoken of all the disciples, isn't he? Look at the way he reacts to this. Verse 8. You shall never wash my feet. Simon Peter sort of bursts out. I mean, he knew again once where his feet had been. He perhaps hadn't been especially careful and trodden in sort of more unmentionables than anybody else on the way over there. And the idea of now Jesus dealing with his feet, horrifying. So I guess if we're going to sort of run with this idea of this being a metaphor, then we've got to ask the question, well, what is that exactly a metaphor for? So what does all the dirt represent? Well, throughout John's gospel, we've been getting lots of pictures of what humanity is really like. John has sort of layered nice, simple messages for us to understand what the human condition is really like. Chapter 1. All human beings, without exception, were described as those who are walking in darkness. That's what it's like to not have God in your life. In chapter 7, we're described as people who just naturally do bad things. Evil things is the word John uses. In chapter 8, we're told that we're a slave to those sinful ways. We cannot but make bad choices. The fact that some of us make slightly less bad choices than others is not the point. The point is we all fall short of God's standards. And John spelt that out. In fact, in chapter 5, we were told that we're spiritually dead. In our natural state, every single one of us the same. Humanity without Jesus. It's hard to hear, isn't it? It's humbling to hear. But this is why the cross needs to make sense. Now, just imagine, as I said, we're trying to make this sort of very distant act of Jesus dying on the cross. We're trying to make it personal. So imagine taking those labels that describe all of humanity and actually applying them to yourself. Each one describes our inadequacy from God's perspective. Doesn't matter what other people think about you. What matters is what God thinks. We're naturally a sort of a darkness lover. We prefer times without God in our life. We're far from perfect. We're addicted to sinful patterns. Imagine those sort of things, just to sort of bring it home, imagine them sort of tattooed across us, because they truly describe us. So they're like sort of a reminder across our arm or our chest or whatever. But imagine even deeper still, words written on our hearts, indelible words inscribed on our hearts, truth about ourself that described our inner self, spiritually dead, deserving judgment, lover of doing bad things, never able to make them up. These are the things that are common to every one of us in our natural condition without God, the truth of the human condition. It's horrifying. And then Jesus showed his love to us. Like a man washing the grime off somebody's feet, so the blood of Jesus on the cross wipes away, washes away, cleans away forever those indelible marks on our heart, the things that affect our human condition. If you're familiar with this idea, I mean, if you're ever in any doubt about how bad, you know, you look at people in the world, this is always what happens, isn't it? You think, well, there's some really bad people there, and there's some quite bad people there, and I'm all right. No, all of us the same. All of us have fallen short. Look at what happened to Jesus on the cross. That's where our sin leads. Our sin is really serious. And yet here is Jesus, He took it all. He washed away the grime. And it wasn't just that this was a loving thing to do. This is the next sub-point there. It's a necessary thing. Jesus spells this out. You remember Peter has just said, "You'll never wash my feet." And Jesus says this. These are sort of chilling words. Verse 8. "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." I think those must have been some of the most chilling words ever as Peter turned them over in his heart afterwards. If I do not wash you, you have no share. You see, to have a share with Jesus, well, I mean, it's just sort of language, isn't it? Which says, well, we're in a right relationship with him. That means we have everything in that sense. We know what our life is for. We have purpose in life. We're not just sort of going round and round thinking, you know, I've got to scrabble together some sort of meaningful life in material. And purpose comes as we meet Jesus, an open door to heaven, certainty as we face the grave. A share with Jesus. To not have a share, no relationship with God, meaningless life, just chasing around doing what everyone else does, following the career path, no access to heaven, no certainty of what happens when we face the grave. So you see, to be washed by Jesus, it's not just a desirable, it's everything. It's necessary. The cross is the only way for a person to be made clean. Now, Peter obviously is turning over the implications of this. And he blurts out, "Yeah, I think he's begun to get how serious this is." The last phrase obviously got that. Verse 9, then he blurts out, "Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head." He wants a whole bath. He's thinking, wow, there's everything at stake. Don't stop with my feet. Take the basin and pour it over me. It's a wonderful sort of reaction, isn't it? And again, you know, Jesus already said, well, you're not really going to understand all of this right now. Jesus explains, of course, that a person only needs to be washed once. He's using the illustration in a slightly different way. Look at verse 10. He's explaining to them it is sufficient. Once is all you need. The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet. He's completely clean, and you are clean. You see, the disciples had already had the bath. They don't need to have another bath. And the point now, when Jesus dies on the cross, the cleaning that he performs for his people is sufficient for our whole life. We don't go in and out of being acceptable to God if we have had that bath once, if we have accepted the washing for ourselves. It's a once clean, always clean type of washing. You never need to wash again. We're going to pick up a little bit of extra dirt along the path. I mean, we started our service today, didn't we, with a prayer of confession, because we acknowledge that our lives fall short. That's like having your feet washed. Let me read in my preparation one of the guys that I think is, this is a guy called Mike Kane. He's a minister down in sort of Bristol direction, and he puts it very well in a book called Real Life Jesus, where he's writing on this section. Let me just read a little bit from this. Jesus is saying that the cleaning that he will do on the cross will be like having a bath before going out to dinner. When you arrive at your host's house, you may need to have your feet cleaned up, but you don't need another bath because fundamentally you are clean. Some people think that the death of Jesus has wiped their slate clean. They rejoice at the chance of a fresh start. But then it is not long before they mess up the slate again. This leaves them wondering where they stand with God, worrying if he will ask them to leave. But what Jesus is saying is that once he has made us clean, although our feet will get dirty because we will trip up into sin and we'll need to ask God to forgive us, in God's eyes we remain fundamentally clean. Here's the key point. It's not just a clean slate that Jesus gives us, but a clean state. The cross of Jesus washes us clean. It is sufficient. Now, that's really all the sort of heavy lifting we're going to do today. I want to spend the rest of our time together just sort of applying this, now thinking about this, trying to sort of really get it under the skin for each one of us and think about the implications. There are two sort of headlines you'll see on the handout there, for us to know and for us to show. So for us to know, firstly. I love this. This is absolutely wonderful, this first point, for us to know. Okay, again, we know this, don't we? We're familiar with this. It may be the first time you've really heard it explained for some people here, but for most of us, we're familiar with this. But let me just take you back to the time of the Reformation. What Martin Luther discovered, you see, this truth had been sort of obscured by the Catholic Church at the time. And everyone was going around working really hard to try to get right with God, doing their best. God must want this and he must want that. And then the 16th century reformer, Martin Luther, pondering texts like this and some of the stuff in Romans, and he suddenly declared, I put it on your handout, it's wonderful, is it not wonderful news? Salvation lies outside of ourselves. In other words, you can't work at making yourself right. Salvation is something that happens outside of yourself. Somebody else makes you right. It was an absolute sort of revelationary, penny-dropping moment. He called it alien righteousness. Isn't that a great phrase? Alien, because it's from outside. And it comes to make you right. Righteousness is the currency of just being right before God. It's that, you know, that heart that's now totally clean. You can't do that to yourself. Nothing you can do could ever get close to wiping away those sort of tattoos on your heart. Alien righteousness is what we need. The wonder of Christianity is not that dirty people learn how to clean themselves. That's just middle-class morality. There's nothing I've said today that suggests that you've got to go off and sort of try and pull up your socks and lead a better life. The wonder of Christianity is that Jesus gets down on his knees and washes our hearts himself. The cross. Jesus washed his people's sin away, a permanent and clean state. And we need to know that, don't we? That's the first bit of application. I think in London, you'll know this as well as I do, a never-ending cycle we can get into sometimes, can't we? You're just telling each other how busy we are. How are you doing? Oh, I'm busy. And we just spend our lives sort of doing that because life is busy. It's not going to stop. I tell people sometimes, because I've heard it now for decades, and I do it myself. I'm sure I'm just as guilty myself. But you say, it's never going to stop. You're always going to be busy. If you're finding yourself a little bit more weary than ever, drained at the prospect, I mean, there's another year. Bank holiday, wonderful. Day off tomorrow, great. Another year before us. It's all about to start. If you're finding that just a bit overwhelming, draining, this is where you find refreshment, back at the cross. Because this act has given you everything you need, a share with Jesus, purpose in life, an open door to heaven, certainty as you face the grave. There are three types of people in this world. When it comes to the cross, there are those who've dismissed it. Maybe some don't even know about it. Those who basically just sort of push to one side, yeah, sure. Then there's a group of people who are familiar with this truth, but have never really grasped the personal relevance. Until you do, you're no better than the first group. But then there's the third group. The third group are those who understand this, believe it, embrace it. And I'd encourage you to meditate deeply on this. That means just really think about this. This is what Jesus has done. This is for us to know. If you're in the first or second group, then really, I mean, I cannot emphasize that this is everything. So finally, for us to know, finally for us to show. Just look at verse 14. Jesus really spells it out to them in verse 14. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you, as Jesus has done for them, so we should do to one another. What has Jesus done? Well, essentially, what Jesus is doing here, everything necessary to get someone to heaven. He's done the hard work. He did the dying bit. In other words, our job, if we believe this, we're no use to anyone else unless we believed it ourselves. It's like Phillida's interview earlier on, it was brilliant, wasn't it? She's not going to be any use to the children unless she's being fed herself. That's the point here for us. You know, we're not going to be a use to anyone else until we've grasped it ourselves. But if we've grasped it ourselves, we can be useful to others. Have other people's salvation as your priority. who, well, a fellow concern for brothers and sisters within the church, a growing concern for those around us in the world, our friends, our colleagues, our family. Remember, this is love at full stretch, loving people to the end of our lives, loving people to the uttermost degree. It's a strange idea, really, isn't it? I guess we're familiar when we go to a wedding. We hear it many times, don't we, that the husband and the wife, they promise each other. They promise each other to love each other until death us do part. Well, that's essentially the attitude that we should have towards other people. We should be loving each other until death us do part, to love each other at full stretch, loving each other to the end of our lives, and to bend over backwards, to do everything necessary to help people understand salvation. I remember when I arrived in London, my early 20s, I was confused, I was immature as a Christian. I've often told people who are regulars amongst us will have heard many stories of my sort of wanderings in my 20s. I'm sort of unashamed about it because the Lord opened my eyes to what was true and what was right. But in those days, you know, I would have turned up at church, I guess, probably one in four, one in five Sundays. I don't know, maybe some of you can relate to this, the idea you go to church once and you sort of feel good about yourself, so you don't bother going the next week because you just went last week. Then by week three, you're feeling really bad that you just spent 3 weeks away, so you sort of feel really guilty and too guilty to go, and then by week four, it's overwhelming, so you go back again. It's that sort of cycle that I was in. Anyway, that's how I was. And a couple in the church that I attended sporadically sort of took me under their wing a little bit. I didn't really realize it at the time because it just seemed so natural, so normal. They just sort of looked out for me. Just little things that, again, just were part of sharing life. They took me out for a drink, invited me around for dinner. They introduced me to some of their friends. They encouraged me to join them sometimes at church. They were never overbearing. They never made me feel guilty. They were just interested in finding out about me, encouraging me to find my feet a little bit. I was making some pretty poor decisions at that stage, and they challenged me gently. They gave up their personal time and their space. And they sacrificed. I mean, they both had quite impressive careers. One of them was in the sort of medical field. One was doing something fancy in finance. And that wasn't what they massively cared about. What they cared about was the sort of stuff we're considering today. But they were very appropriate about it. And we need to remember, of course, that our ability to do all of this, to put all of this into practice, we're never going to find the motivation in and of ourselves. I mean, this is where we'll end, because this is what sort of drives us out into the world. Look at verse 16. Jesus' final challenge to them: a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. See, our motivation comes from Jesus. If this is what Jesus was prepared to do for us, once we've grasped that for ourselves, this is what we should do for others. Jesus was prepared to give everything. If I'm feeling that a life of sort of humble, sacrificial selflessness is not for me, then I need to go back to what Jesus has done. It'll give us the motivation to do anything. Let me just close with an illustration. I love this illustration. It's quite a moving one. It's again, I've been trying to use sort of some historical ones through this series, this mini-series. Here's another one. This is a true story about a Baptist missionary in the 1800s called Adoniram Judson, and he went to Burma. And it's an amazing story. I mean, just before, he'd made these big plans. He was going to sort of turn his back on everything here, made these big plans to go to Burma. And just before he went, he met this lovely young lady called Anne Hasseltine, and he fell in love with her. And he explained what he was about to go off and do, but he said, look, I really love you, and I want you to come with me. Do you think you might be prepared to marry me? And she was a bit thrown by this. She liked the idea, but she knew where he was going to go and just sort of thought, well, I think I'm up for it, but I've got to have the family on board, so you better write to Dad. And he agreed. And we have a copy of his letter. It goes like this. When I say we, I mean we as in all of us in history books have a copy. I don't personally have the letter. This is how the letter goes. I have to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring and to see her no more in this world. whether you can consent to her departure for a heathen land and her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of a missionary life, whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of wanton distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death. I don't think I would have written that if I was trying to persuade my future father-in-law to give the hand of his daughter. I mean, he could have left out the violent death bit, couldn't he? But imagine receiving that letter. Imagine receiving that. You know, your precious daughter, you don't want to part with her really under any circumstances. And to go through that, I mean, you'd have to be mad, wouldn't you? There'd be nothing humanly sensible about saying yes to that, except Adoniram then appeals to the only reason that it makes sense. Listen to what he says. This is how the letter continues. Can you consent to all of this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her and for you and for the sake of the perishing immortal souls of Burma? Can you consent to all of this in the hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory with a crown of righteousness, brightened by the acclamations of praise due to her Savior? You see, only the example of Jesus will ever motivate us to lead radical, sacrificial lives of service. So, there are some things to think about. As I said, there's the cross. We all know it happened. I hope you can see now how personal it has to be. Some things to think about. You'll see a few questions at the bottom of your handout you may like to sort of chat through after the service a little bit. Why don't I close in a short prayer, and I'll hand back to Matt to close our time together. Heavenly Father, we do praise you and thank you so much for the fact that Jesus went to the cross to do everything necessary for us. And we pray that whatever we've sort of understood about this in the past, that you will impress this upon us today. In Jesus' name, amen.